Okay, friends, the story begins. We are on page 80, and we are on the Aleinu. This is a very special prayer. This is, other than the Shema, which is in the actual text of the Torah, this is the oldest prayer. Isn't that wild? It's the oldest prayer in the entire Siddur. Moda Ani, which is the beginning of the Siddur, is the newest prayer. Probably 600 years old, 700 years old. And the Aleinu, which is the last prayer of the Siddur, or at least of the morning prayer, is the oldest prayer. It was authored by Yehoshua. It was authored by Joshua. Joshua led. So let's take a step back for historically for a second. The entire trajectory of our people, of our story. The whole purpose was Exodus from Egypt, but for a purpose, right? The whole biggest myth was Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let us be free." And that's not what he said. He said, "Let us be free so we can serve God." The purpose of leaving Egypt was to make that pit stop at Sinai to get the Torah and ultimately move into the land of Israel as God had promised Abraham. And Moses died prior to the Jewish people entering Israel. He was not going to enter the land of Israel. God was not going to allow him, which itself is devastating and probably requires a whole lesson within itself. But Moses hands the reins on to Joshua, and Joshua is going to lead the Jewish people into the land of Israel. And that was a war, that was a battle, as discussed in the Tanakh, in the book of the prophets, in the book of Joshua. Joshua started from the land of Jericho, which is a border city. And apparently it's high up. You can kind of see everything. You know what you're getting into. Okay, they enter Jericho. And what does Joshua see? He sees a city which he knows one day will be holy, one day will be sacred, one day will be the Jewish people's. But at this moment, it's filled with idolatry. It's filled with people praying to the sun, to the moon, to the stars, and to idols. And it's like, ugh. But immediately, the emotional feeling was actually that of strength and pride. I feel proud to be a Jew. I feel proud to know the truth that there is only one God. And while they themselves, while they, those people, are prostrating themselves to sticks and stones, to creation, we prostrate ourselves to the Creator. And at that moment, Joshua composed this prayer, the Aleinu. Let's read it inside. We're going to read just the first paragraph. We'll do the second paragraph the next time. Page 80, it's the bottom of the page or second half of the page. I'll just read through it quickly in English. It's incumbent upon us to praise the master of all things, to exalt the creator of all existence, that he has not made us like the nations of the world, nor caused us to be like the families of the earth, that he has not assigned us a portion like theirs, nor a lot like that of all their multitudes, for they bow to the vanity, for they bow to vanity and nothingness. But we bend the knee, we bow down, and we offer praise before the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, who stretches forth the heavens and establishes the earth, the seat of whose glory is in the heavens above, an abode whose majesty is in the loftiest of heights. He is our God, there is none else. Truly, He is our King, there's nothing besides Him. As it is written in His Torah, know this day and take unto your heart that the Lord is God, the heavens above and the earth below. There is nothing else. An affirmation of the truth while experiencing so much idolatry surrounding us. The next paragraph talks about how one day the whole world is going to experience this, right? Starting with the land of Israel, which is what the Jews did. They battled to share the truth. Okay, before we get there, what this prayer is telling us is the essence of Jewish identity. That's literally what this is. But before we even get there, I want to point out that we live in an environment where people aren't necessarily bowing to the stars, bowing to the moons, bowing to physical created idols. But the notion of idolatry very much still exists as described in Elenu, because people still worship things. They do. People worship ideas, especially in our generation, whether it be any political party on either side of the spectrum. People worship finances. People worship strength. People worship created things rather than the creator. And like we say in the Aleinu, we're proud, we're thankful that we're not like the nations of the world that bows down to things, that lowers ourselves to things. We lower ourselves only to God. This, by the way, it's a very, it's not a very PC prayer, to put it mildly. It kind of says it like it is. Right? The Jewish people are saying right here what everybody in the world is accusing us of: being different. We're not here to deny it. We are different. And that's okay. It's okay to be different. It's okay to be unique. This is literally the essence of Jewish identity. Now, how that plays into Jewish responsibility of Tikkun Olam, we're going to discuss that in the next paragraph. We'll get there. So again, when Joshua established this prayer, he did not necessarily establish it as a prayer to be recited on a regular basis. Now you guys, for all time, shall recite this. It was a prayer that was relevant at that moment, at that time. Like, this is going back over 3,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago-ish, give or take, right? At the time, this was a relevant prayer. But when did the tradition of reciting Aleinu on a regular basis come into play? Not until probably 1,500 years later. Isn't that wild? And there's actually a debate. There's two different opinions. So just to put things in context over here also, the concept of a sitter, the concept of prayer is age old, right? Prayer always existed. I just want to go on a bit of a tangent here just to talk about the evolution of prayer, because I think this will give context to what the Elenu is. What prayer was during the times of the first Beis HaMikdash and prior: a conversation to God from your own heart. It was only once the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple, was destroyed, where the sages saw the need to put prayer into words and to give appointed times for it, because if we don't have a language for prayer and we don't have a set time for prayer, is it actually ever going to happen? Right? So this makes sure it happens, that we keep our relationship with God. So there was prayers were authored, the Amidah, there was a structure. So this is going back, let's say, 2,000 years ago, right? I'm just giving rough history markers. The oldest sitter we have in print that we know about is from the generation post-Talmud, going back 900 years ago, maybe 1,000 years ago, which means we have 1,000 years of siddurim, of prayer, unaccounted for. Which leads to all sorts of discussion of how did this item end up in the sitter? Well, the oldest sitter, is basically from the generation post-Talmud, which is 1,000 years ago, maybe 1,100 years ago. So there's all sorts of discussions of what is this doing in the sitter? How did this end up in the sitter? Because we don't have Siddurim from the Talmudic age. We don't have Siddurim from the pre-Talmudic age, the Mishnaic age, like Rabbi Akiva or Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. We certainly don't have any siddurs from the times of the Second Temple, the Beit HaMikdash. And during the times of the First Beit HaMikdash, the concept didn't exist. Right. So now there's all sorts of discussion. When was this actually established to be said? And there's two opinions that I'd like to share with you. Opinion number one is that it was established by Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was one of the sages of the Mishnah, after the destruction of the second temple. After the destruction of the first temple, Ezra authored the Kaddish. But we need that faith in God. We need that praise of God. And Rabbi Yochanan saw it necessary to establish reciting this prayer after the destruction of the second temple, when there's going to be another or a further diaspora, where our spiritual anchor has now been destroyed. And now we're going to have to take our spirituality with us wherever we go from land to land. We need this recognition that we can't assimilate, that we can't lose our identity, we can't lose focus, that we have to not get sucked into serving things like the nations of the world, but serving the creator of things as a Jew should. That's opinion number one. Opinion number two is that it was actually established by the generation post-Talmud, which is not that long ago. Which is, again, probably 1,100 years ago, maybe 1,200 years ago. It's not that long ago. Generation before Rashi and Maimonides. I'm just giving historical context here. Again, the prayer itself, authored by Joshua, when it was established to be said on a daily basis, that's much later. I just want to put this in brackets, but I think it's interesting to note that if you look in Maimonides' Siddur, which we still have, Maimonides' version of the Siddur, you won't see Aleinu as part of the daily service. He didn't believe you say it every day. He didn't have that tradition. In Maimonides' tradition, so if you want to use Maimonides' Siddur, you'll get out of shul much quicker. In Maimonides' tradition, the Aleinu is recited 3 times a year. 3 special days. 2 days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in the repetition of the Musaf Amidah, which we still do today. That's the only time Aleinu is recited according to Maimonides. But most people do maintain, and in practice, everybody recites it daily. Now, here's an interesting point. The historical context in which Joshua was reciting this prayer, as he's entering the land of Israel, and he realizes this is going to be a special land one day, but it's filled with idolatry, and he's consumed with this sense of pride of being a Jew, of having the truth, of having God. We just had the revelation at Sinai 40 years prior. So it's hard to be cynical and have disbelief in the truth, logical disbelief in the truth. At this point in history, it's not that long ago, right? You could have a Yetzer Hara and say, I don't know if I believe, do I trust God? But you know that there's a God. You had the revelation, you experienced it, or at least your parents did, right? It wasn't that long, that wasn't that much later. So he's filled with this sense of pride. But here's the interesting thing. Why are we saying it? The implication is, what's my journey? What's my trajectory? I'm living my life like Joshua. My life centers around getting to my homeland, entering my land with my people, and being proud as a, being a proud Jew and anticipating this clearance of idolatry. This is the perspective we have as we enter the land, sorry, as we pray. One of the things that we do when we pray is we face east. We face Israel. That's where we're headed to. I mean, on a simple level, that's where the divine presence is. But that's where we're headed to, just like Joshua. He was headed into the land of Israel. We, in our heart of hearts, know that this is our ultimate trajectory and this is where we're trying to go. And right here, right now, this is temporary. We were, as Jews, we were never supposed to just live permanently. Like, exile is not supposed to be a way of life that we're used to. Let me put it that way. I think October 7th is an unfortunate reminder, but we were never supposed to just be comfortable with creating a lifestyle that is outside of our land, outside of our home. We're supposed to be in the land of Israel. We're supposed to be there with all of our people, together with Mashiach, with God's sovereignty, and there's supposed to be a Sanhedrin, a high rabbinical court, and a Beit HaMikdash. We don't have that. And we mourn that loss every year on Tisha B'Av, but it's not something we're supposed to get used to. We know in our heart of hearts that we're just getting ready. We're getting ready to make that move. Some people make that jump early, and some people say, I'm going to wait for Mashiach to come, but I'm doing what I can to bring Mashiach so that this can happen. And Yalenu is the reminder that that is our trajectory. That is our direction that we're headed toward. There's a rabbi in Los Angeles. His name is Rabbi Naftali Astulin. Rabbi Naftali Astulin runs a Chabad center for Russian Jews. This guy is just like a powerhouse. Certain rabbis that are like moving trains, they're going to do what they need to do and they're focused. It's a real powerhouse. And apparently, there was a bunch of shluchim flying to New York. It might have been the Kinnes, whatever it was. This was many, many years ago, decades ago. And it was one of these flights that had a stopover, from LA to New York. And there's a lot of, I don't know, the flight was delayed and people were running late and there was a lot of commotion. And they're trying to figure out luggages and where to put carry-ons. And so the flight attendant says to him, "Sir, is New York your final destination?" And he looks like her at her like she's crazy. "New York? What are you talking about? Jerusalem! Jerusalem's my final destination." It was clear to him what his trajectory is, where his destination is. "Okay, I happen to be going to New York for the Kinnes. I have to go out there and I have a mission here in LA. But you want my final destination? That's Jerusalem." Like Joshua, he felt like he's ready to enter this land. And praise God for it. Praise God to be a Jew. Even if we don't yet have on our calendar a plan to enter this land permanently, we know as Jews we're going to soon with the coming of Mashiach. Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan, known as the Chafetz Chaim, an incredible scholar and sage. There's so much to talk about him, but it's not the point of this. We have to do like a history lesson, go through different rabbis. That would be an interesting thing, by the way, one day. He is responsible for much of Jewish law, clarifying Jewish law with the books that he had written, incredible, incredible books that he had written, clarifying the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law. He used to have a bag packed with his Shabbat clothing, placed at the front of his door. He's ready. Mashiach might come any moment. Got to grab that bag. Got to get ready. Apparently, in the late 80s or early 90s, the Rebbe took it even a step further and would wear his Shabbat clothing every day. Not only anticipate Mashiach, but Mashiach's going to have to wait for me because I'm ready. Right? But the point is, like Joshua, we see ourselves entering that land. Why is it recited out of all places, specifically at the end of prayer? Why is this the closing prayer of the service? So the commentaries explain, it would be nice to start off this way, right? But everything is placed where it is for a good reason. The commentaries explain that you're about to finish prayer, you're about to finish the inspiration, and go home, or go to work, or go wherever you need to go. Go to the store, go bowling. I'm just kidding, but go, you're about to go somewhere that's not the synagogue. And we have to have God's sovereignty on our minds, the truth on our minds. Because the moment we leave the four walls of our synagogue, or if you're praying at home, whatever, the moment you leave that space of prayer, we're open, we're vulnerable to forget everything we just did. Obviously, it's still there in our heart of hearts, but to consciously not be aware of everything we just did and just, okay, on to the next, move on, right? So there's this reminder. How does the prayer conclude? Look at the last three or four lines. No one this day, take onto your heart that the Lord is God in the heavens above and the earth below. There is nothing else. You're going to go to work. You're going to go to the store. You're going to go wherever it is. And we're going to be conscious. We're going to be aware that there's nothing else. There's literally nothing else besides God. And if there's nothing else besides God, I am challenged to be honest in my business when I go to work, or I'm challenged to be a mensch, to make a kiddush Hashem, to represent God wherever I am. I'm challenged to live my life consistently with this because I can't get away from it anyways. It's going to be, this God will be relevant to everywhere and everything. When praising God, you'll notice an interesting word choice that goes on here. Take a look on, I'm going to read halfway through the prayer, seven lines down in the English. The sentence starts with but. But we bend the knee. Do you see that? Okay. But we bend the knee, bow down, and offer praise before the Supreme King of Kings. So notice, we're calling God supreme. What does supreme mean? Supreme. I'm trying to look at the Hebrew here. I don't know. Okay. Somewhere up there, right? That's the implication. The Holy One, blessed be He. He's holy. Again, what does holy mean? Distinct. Seems like we're isolating God from ourselves. Who stretches forth from the heavens and establishes the earth? He's in the heavens. The seat of His glory is in the heavens above, and the abode of whose majesty is in the loftiest of heights. We're isolating God from ourselves. Obviously not. We're identifying how distant God is from ourselves, seemingly. He's in the holy heavens. He's in the high heavens. He's all the way above. He's our God. There's nothing else. How relevant or meaningful or personal does this God seem? And the answer is, that's our job. To be exposed, to realize that as great and lofty and high as God is, we still need to know on this day and take it to our heart that He's God in the heavens above and the earth below. There's nothing else. That this God is relevant to everywhere. He's not just in the heavens. To say that God is just in the heavens, looking down at us, I mean, this is going to sound strong, but it's actually true. That's heresy. That's humanizing God. That's to say that there is this location, and we ascribe a location to God. We identify a location to God. In the Passover Haggadah, we refer to God as Hamakom, right? The place. The Midrash says, because He doesn't exist in any particular place, He is the place. It's like, where's God? What do you mean, where's God? The where is something He created that's part of Him. He is the place. He is the venue of existence. We have to know this and take it to our heart. The commentaries explain that when you know something, it becomes emotionally relevant. Knowledge, I mean, know something doesn't just mean have the data, have the information. What is, we know this from Tanya, from chapter 3 of Tanya. What does knowledge mean? Intimate connection. Become intimately aware. Become intimately aware that there's nothing else besides God. That's through prayer. That's through meditation. That's through thinking. That's through learning about God. We have to know that. We have to intimately connect to that. And when we do, we take it to our heart. It becomes emotionally relevant. Let's move to the Hebrew for a second. Second to last or third to last line right after the colon. You see it? Vyodata hayom. You should know today. Vyodata comes from the word da, right? To know. And by knowing, By thinking about this and trying to make God relevant and realize how relevant and personal and close he is to you, v'hashevota, he's going to be returned to your heart. He's going to become emotionally relevant. We've mentioned this several times, but this insight keeps popping up. Levavecha, your heart, two bets, right? Hearts. Well, how many hearts do we have? Two. We have two hearts. We have the heart of our negative inclination. We have the heart of our good inclination. Of our divine soul, of our animal soul, of our Yetzer Tov, of our Yetzer Hara. We have two hearts. And we got to get them both on board. How do you know if you're truly inspired by God? If your animal soul appreciates Judaism. Which means, right, how do you know if both hearts are on board? If not only I'm doing what I need to do as a Jew because I should do what I do as a Jew, not only I should, but I want. See the difference? It's not just I should go to shul, or I should put on tefillin, I should light Shabbat candles, or keep kosher. I'm giving examples. There's 613 of them, right? It's not just that I should engage in this relationship because it's the right thing to do, which, by the way, if that's your only motivation, that's beautiful. But I want to. I get to. That means both hearts are on board. Both hearts get it. I get it. I'm now in the land of Israel. Not necessarily geographically, but I'm in that space. I'm in that sacred space that Joshua was trying to get us to through the Eleno. If I can get both hearts on board. And how do I get both hearts on board? V'yoda'ata. You have to know. And how do you know? Yeah, I don't know. We got to figure it out, right? It takes a little bit of investment. I mean, just like in a relationship. In a relationship, you have to get to know your spouse. You have to get to know God. Emotional intimacy comes through awareness. We have to just become more aware, more educated, think more, put our mind more into it. And that's going to get our heart on board, both hearts on board, where I'm going to not only be compelled to do what God wants, but I'm going to want to do what God wants because I'm a Jew and I'm proud. Okay, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it.